All right, so the devil's debut. You know, snakes arouse fear. They put us on edge. And most of us naturally like to keep our distance. But there must have been something different about the snake or the serpent that appeared in the Garden of Eden. Because instead of being repulsed, Eve, the first woman, was drawn to have a conversation with this serpent that was in the garden. And as she listens, she's tasting his morsels of words that he is giving out. And she is growing more fond of the forbidden fruit. And after a few moments of conversation and her eyes being directed again to that tree which she knew she ought not eat, she ended up succumbing to the serpent's tricks and takes of that forbidden fruit. You know, that leaves us kind of with a question. After all we've read in the book of Genesis about God creating the world and everything that he made, it was good. Where in the world did this serpent come from, and who let him tamper with God's perfect world? You know, that is the way it is, isn't it? We are by nature inquisitive people. We like to know where things came from and how they got this way. We like to know what went wrong. Hey, if you have any doubts about this, just remember the last time Congress found somebody doing something, misappropriating funds or being lobbied the wrong way. And what does Congress do? They hire a commission. They put together this commission that costs taxpayers hundreds of thousands of dollars so they can investigate over the next 12 or 24 months to figure out what went wrong so it won't happen again. We're by nature, we like to figure things out. That's part of the way God made us. We're made in the image of God, and we're inquisitive. We like to know. And so one of the inquiries we like to make when we come to the scriptures, all right, so there is evil and there is a devil, but how did he get here? Where did he come from? And who let him mess up and monkey the works down here on planet Earth? Couldn't somebody have just like kept him away? So that's the subject of the message today. Where did he come from? How are we to explain the wrench that's messed up the works? Who did it and why? So this is the second part, again, in our series, Your Adversary the Devil. And today I want to turn our attention to where it came from and how he got this way. I'd like to give you today three characteristics of the devil when we talk about his origin and his fall, or I'm just entitling it his debut or dawning in the world. The first thing I'd like you to consider is that he is a created being. Satan was created. From the record of God's word, we know that everything outside of God himself has been made. That means the devil had to be made at some point as well. And the Bible is clear about this. Jesus spoke in John chapter 1 and verse number 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, for by him, speaking of Jesus Christ again, all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So Satan, the devil, was created. And he was created as an angel. In the verse I just read a moment ago from Colossians in chapter number 1, it mentions thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. The words principalities and powers, and perhaps the other words as well, refer to angelic beings that inhabit a world that we cannot see. And we got a little glimpse of that world last week when we were in the first couple chapters of Job. And you might recall that Satan went with the sons of God into the presence of the Lord. This is a dimension we don't see. Nobody on earth got a view into this. So there's another world, perhaps it mirrors this world, in which angelic beings are allowed to operate. And sometimes, perhaps, that world touches ours, and sometimes we are able to see angelic beings, because we see this in Genesis chapter 18 when three men came to visit Abraham in the Old Testament, and we know that they were angelic beings, and one of them was the angel of the Lord. So in this area, we know that Satan then operates, that he is an angelic being. And if you have any doubt about Satan being an angelic being, we can look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 14, where we're going to read the fact that Paul said, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now some are ready to let God have it right now. Well, if he created Satan, then he's responsible for the mess we're in. Have you ever noticed how quick we are to blame God when something goes wrong and take the credit when it goes right? What a double standard we have. Could it be that we don't know enough really to pass judgment on God yet? Consider this. God created mosquitoes. But does that make God responsible for malaria and yellow fever? Some say yes. God created snakes. Incidentally, on my way to church, I passed a Western Diamondback on the road. I have pictures I can show you after the service. Somebody already squished it on the road. But God made snakes. Does that mean he's responsible every time a snake bites a person? All right? You're still kind of just, I don't know what I'm supposed to be thinking right now. All right? How about this one? Gates created windows. Does that make him responsible every time your computer crashes? All right, some would say yes. All right, I get it. I propose, before we blame the Creator for flaws in the system, that we do a little bit more checking. It is possible that someone or something hacked the system, and I'm going to get to that before the end of this message. So Satan is made an angelic being. That's what the scripture, he's an angel of light. But when God created him, he did not create him in the mess that the devil is in today. The Bible teaches that he was created in perfection. Actually, it's somewhat of an inference. We know that everything that God made was very good. And at the beginning of creation, there was nothing wrong with it. So by extension, we believe if Satan is part of the created works of God and all of it was very good, that Satan at one point had to be perfect, had to be very good. Well, this, of course, is an inference. But many have found additional support for this thinking in the prophets. Now, we're going to turn now to the book of Ezekiel. And I asked you earlier to put a finger there. We're in Ezekiel chapter number 28. I'm going to read some verses in just a moment. But we're inquisitive by nature, and we really have a scant idea of who Satan is and where he came from in the scriptures. So there's a desire to learn more. And so Bible scholars have been poring over the scriptures for hundreds of years, looking for any more clues as to the nature of Satan's introduction into the world. And some have found an answer in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, this thinking has been around for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years ago, this idea of Ezekiel 28 being reflective of Satan's behavior has been thought of and considered. And right up to the present day, many conservative scholars, some of you might recognize the name like Dwight Pentecost or Oswald Sanders, Lewis Berry Schaefer, these men all agree that this passage talks about Satan. The problem is, it does not once mention his name. And it isn't a guarantee necessarily that this passage is about Satan. So I'm going to really let you decide if this passage helps us. It certainly doesn't contradict anything that I've already said about Satan, but it may give us some additional insights into his origins. So I'm in Ezekiel chapter number 28, and I want to pour over verses 12 through 15 to start with. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15. The Bible says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, Thou seest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." It's interesting, in the text of Scripture, we note these things that are mentioned about the king of Tyre. Could Satan actually be hiding behind what this description of the king of Tyre is? Let's go to the next screen. And so we notice that the king is perfect. This is found in verse number 12. It's mentioned that he is perfect in beauty. Perfect in beauty. Verse 15 that I just read says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day when thou wast created." This king is also in paradise. This is interesting because verse 13 says, "He was in Eden, the garden of God." Now, this is either talking about the original Garden of Eden. Some people think that there might be a second garden that it's talking about. But either way, it's hard to put a king of Tyre, any earthly king, and call him perfect. And it's hard to say that there was any earthly king that was ever in paradise, because as far as we know, there was Adam and Eve in paradise, and then a serpent, and then sin came, and they were cast out of the garden. So scholars have thought maybe this is also talking about Satan. There is an interpretation or a testimony that deals with the king of Tyre and God's judgment on him, but maybe it's also talking about the early days of Satan. So if we're right to make this correlation between this passage of Scripture and Satan, we learn some additional truths about Satan in this passage. He has brains and beauty. He has brains and beauty. In verse number 12, which I read just a moment ago, it says he was full of wisdom and he was perfect in beauty. He also has rank and responsibility. Rank and responsibility. In verse number 14, he is said to be the anointed cherub that covereth. He is also said to be on the holy mountain of God and in the midst of the stones of fire. Some of you remember that on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid. It's called the mercy seat. Remember that? And on the mercy seat, there were two angelic beings facing each other with their wings exalted, shadowing or looking down upon the roof or the lid of that box. Does anyone remember what kind of beings are on top of that? Cherubim. It's cherubim. That's correct. So we know that cherubim have this idea of being in God's presence or representing or manifesting His holiness. And here it is said that this angelic being, this anointed cherub, was one that covereth. So it suggests to us that this, whoever this thing is, beyond a human being, was a person that was close to the presence of God and was guarding the holiness of God. It suggests to us, if we're correct in making the connection with Satan, that Satan was at the beginning and put in charge of some angels, if not all of the angels. Now, that's why we say he has rank and responsibility. Some see it in the word covereth. Remember that the cherubim in the Old Testament covered the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so it could just mean that he was close to the presence. Some suggest that the word has a meaning that he spread his wings over or had charge over other angelic beings. Either way, what we get from this is that Satan is beautiful and brilliant, that he has rank and power, and that means that none of us are any match for him. You are not going to outsmart the devil. You've been around for what, 30 years? 40 years? Some of you have been around 70 years? But really, we're talking about a being that's been around since before the dawn of time, and you think you're going to outsmart him? Not a chance. But I want to say, friend, this is a created being, and he must bow to the Creator. He can run and he can hide. He can ruin and he can destroy, but he cannot rule over God. So while we're engaged in a battle against an enemy, we know the outcome. We cannot lose. The God who made us controls him, and in the name of our God, we will triumph. The Bible says in Psalm number 60 and verse 12, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies." Satan is a created being. Number two, what went wrong? He is corrupted. Something isn't right. We know this. And once again, the prophets may be of help. If you still have your finger in Ezekiel 28, I want to call your attention again to these verses. Verse number 15 says, "Till iniquity was found in thee." Verse 16, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Incidentally, the expression lifted up, or thy heart was lifted up, is an Old Testament reference to pride. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Several phrases are mentioned here. Iniquity was found in thee. He was cast as profane. Verse 16, verse 17, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. So how could a beautiful and brilliant creature, given such rank in the presence of God and be surrounding the holiness of God, ever foul? This really doesn't make sense, does it? Well, let's compare a couple passages of Scripture. Next slide, please. In Ezekiel chapter number 28, we just read in verse number 16 these words, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And then in verse 17, we read, I cast you to the ground. Interesting, a lot of people have connected Ezekiel 28 with Isaiah 14. You've been in church for a while, you've probably seen this connection before. But interestingly, in chapter 14 and verse number 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Fallen from heaven, cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And then I cast you to the ground. In verse 12 in Isaiah says, cut down to the ground. The similarity between the two passages suggests a connection. And if we're right maybe to see Satan in Ezekiel 28, we're probably like a right to see Satan active also in Isaiah chapter 14. Again, I want to say there really is no direct link to Satan in this passage. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 does mention the name Lucifer, but that's just taken from the Latin Vulgate, an early Latin translation of the Bible that represents morning star, which translated Luciferus or light bearer. That's where Lucifer comes from. It may not be talking about Satan. I hate to, I know some of you are struggling with it. It really is a passage that talks about the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28 was about king of Tyre. This is about king of Babylon. But maybe like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, though the serpent is speaking to Eve, somebody was behind the serpent, influencing the serpent, telling the serpent what to tell the woman. We get that. We believe Satan was in the garden, right? In the form of the serpent. And so maybe behind the king of Tyre and behind the king of Babylon, there is another personage, another figure pushing what's being said in these passages. And if so, we have some additional insights into what the nature of Satan must be. Isaiah chapter 14 now. I draw your attention. We're going to read the three verses there. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Interestingly, in this passage of Scripture, we have the five I will statements. And if you've been in church for a while, you've heard this. Some of you are newer to Christ and newer to the faith, and you may not have heard this passage before. So I'm going to try to start everybody on the same level. Let's look at these phrases. In verse number 13, we're told, I will ascend into heaven. Now, if Satan is the one saying these words, and there is some consensus along that line, he was not content with where he was. It was not enough. He wanted to rise still higher in heaven, the very dwelling place of God. He didn't want to just be a member of the angelic party. He wanted to be the proprietor of the party. He was discontent with his present rank. The next phrase we read in this passage is, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. We know from the book of Job that the stars of God refer is another reference or term for angels in Scripture. And apparently this angel, Satan himself, is a boaster. He didn't want some authority over some of the angels. He wanted all authority over all the angels. Like Absalom in the days of David, he was stealing loyalty away from God. The next phrase says, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. This is perhaps the most cryptic of all the expressions. Congregation was the word used to refer to the assembly of God's people moving through the wilderness. Do you remember this? The congregation of the Lord was moving under Moses' leadership through the wilderness. We're right to understand it then. This is referring to the people of God, the congregation. So he said, I will sit on the mount, or in charge of, the people of God. Now, what is in the sides of the north? This is the most cryptic part. It could be referring to authority over God's people, or perhaps protection over God's people. Either way, to put it plainly, he is saying, I can administrate God's kingdom, or I can protect God's people on my own. That's what he's saying, if we've correctly identified these terms. Next, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds are mentioned in Scripture. Who is often in connection with the clouds when you see them in Scripture? There's a cloud over the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Who's there?
God.
In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured before his disciples, Peter, James, and John. But there was a cloud that enveloped the mountain. Who was there? God was there. So when he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, he's saying, I'm going to go over God. I am going to the top. And nobody is going to get in my way, not even God himself. I'm going to go higher than God. And then finally he says in verse number 14, and I will be like the Most High. This is the ultimate blasphemy. He would become like God himself, take God's place, and receive God's worship. Incidentally, this is very close to what we'll see in the future, in the days of the tribulation, when the man of sin rises to power. He will put up an idol to himself in the temple because he will want to be worshipped as God. Satan, of course, will be behind that despicable deed as well. In other words, Satan wanted to replace God. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, wrote a number of books. Her second book was entitled Overwhelmed by Joy. And in it, she shared some of her successes and joys and hopes in orphan ministry in India. And in one of the pages, she relates a story about Layla and her view of how Satan came into being. Now, Layla was an orphan girl. And she had a view in her own eyes of how to communicate where the devil came from to the other orphans in Amy Carmichael's orphanage. And this is how she explained it. I think you'll enjoy it, so I want to share it with you. This is how Layla began. In the beginning, she said with unctuous or soapy and sappy tones, the bad devil was good. He was an angel and he lived in heaven. And one day the angels came to sing to God. Then the devil was angry. And he got angrier and angrier. And he was very rude to God. And at that point, Layla seemed to freeze all over, and her voice sounded quite deep and awful. The bad, bad devil said, I want to sit in God's chair and make God sing to me. There was perfectly a horrid silence over the room. So God took him and tumbled him out of heaven, and he was turned into the devil. She's not far from the truth.
That's right.
She got it. In her own little girl vocabulary, she got it. It was self-promotion and ambition that spoiled his perfection and forced him out of heaven. In reaching for more, he lost it all. Now, friend, even if I didn't have Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I can tell you without a doubt that pride was what brought Lucifer's destruction. Because I have this verse in the Holy Canon, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, talking about pastors and their qualification, saying that a pastor should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the, you know this verse? Condemnation of the devil. So Paul tells me it was pride that destroyed the devil. So even if I didn't have Isaiah, I know pride brought him down. So in seeking to be, he was unsatisfied, lusting for more, he lost it all. You know, some of you learned that in the school of hard knocks, haven't you? You lusted for more than what God had, for you. And what ended up happening? You lost what you had. When this happens, someone else is influencing you to do that. Lusting for more, losing what you have. What a sorry trade. In December of 2006, John Edwards announced his candidacy for the Democratic nomination in 2008. And he learned the lesson we're talking about the hard way. He was sitting on the top of the world as far as the United States was concerned. After all the candidates got pared down, it was pretty much just three left: Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, and John Edwards. But before he bowed out and Barack Obama took over the nomination and eventually won the election in 2008, John let pride and ego lead to lust and infidelity. He betrayed his wife during his travels, and despite the intense cover-up that ensued, the truth eventually came out. On her deathbed, his wife Elizabeth was filing divorce papers. It didn't go through when she died of breast cancer back in 2010, I believe. When asked later what possessed Mr. Edwards to give up so much for so little, I remember his words went something like this: "Because I thought I could." In reaching for more, he nearly lost it all. And it was the end of his political career, and in a few months, tragically, his marriage as well. Why do I tell you this? Because I wanted to make you feel sick on Sunday morning? No. Because Mr. Edwards is not the first case, and he will not be the last case. The devil tempts us to risk what we have to gain what we can never rightly possess. And in so doing, leads us down the same doomed path that he took in eternity past. The devil is trying to get you to slide down the same slippery slope of pride. And if you let him, you will go down the same path. Satan was a created being. Satan is now a corrupted being. But this sermon has 3 points, because all good sermons do. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, there is one more passage we need to look at, and one more characteristic about the devil's debut that I want you to consider, and that is this. When Satan was forced out of heaven, he came down to spoil the earth. And the way he does that is by cloning himself in you. And in a moment, I think I'll be able to prove this without much convincing. Back to the introduction, when the serpent appeared in the garden, what did he tempt Eve to do? He solicited Eve to ignore God and eat the forbidden fruit. The appeal that he gave to this woman is strangely similar to the last "I will" statement we saw in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse number 14, which says, "And I will be like the Most High." And what did Satan say, or the serpent rather, Satan probably behind the serpent, what did the serpent say to the woman? He said, and the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Satan's final statement, "I will be like the Most High." Satan's first temptation to mankind on planet Earth, "You shall be as gods." What is Satan trying to do to you? Clone himself in you. And the woman fell for it. This shows me that the devil is in the business of cloning his rebellion in people on the planet. And by the looks of it, what do you think? I think he's doing a pretty good job. So where does the urge come to exalt yourself over those around you? You know, I am the head of the house, you know, after all. You ought to do what I say. Read the Bible. It says it in there somewhere. Why are you irritated when someone else gets promoted at work and you got overlooked and you had been there longer? Where's this urge come that you deserve it more than they did? Why, when you're tempted, do you feel this urge in your spirit just to ignore what God by His Spirit is telling you to do? And you not right now, I'm busy with other things. Where does that come from? Where do these ideas originate? And Jesus said it has something to do with your father. John chapter 8, verse 44. Hear of your father the devil and the lusts of your father. He said it. He's cloning himself in you. In fact, your hard drive comes pre-programmed to snub God and do your own thing. That's the way we're born in the world. We don't have to teach the toddler to rebel. He comes by it naturally. The chances of you getting things right and pleasing God then in life are next to nil until somebody reformats your hard drive. Only when God takes over your computer and reinstalls a new operating system do you have any chance of overcoming the devil's cloning efforts. The Bible terminology for this reprogramming is called, let's go to the next slide, reformat your hard drive. You and I come with a damaged hard drive to start with. It must be reformatted with a better operating system or you and I won't make it. And the Bible terminology for that is, next click please, salvation. You must trust Jesus to forgive you of your sinfully rebellious heart and give you peace with God, or your life won't work. It is the only way to break the spell that Satan holds over you and me and every person that comes into the world. But so few ever find their way to Jesus because pride keeps getting in the way. The devil wants you to slide down the same slippery slope of pride. I found it interesting in my files this week as I was thinking about this message. I found a snippet from an article entitled "The Art of Being a Big Shot." Now, these words come from a prominent Christian businessman who wrote the article. His name is Howard Butt. And these were his words. He said, "It is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I am the master of my fate, that I run my own life, that I call my own shots and go it alone. But that feeling is my dishonesty. Is my basic dishonesty. When I am conceited, I'm lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell." I know we've been talking about the devil, and doesn't that make you feel safe? Because none of us are that wicked, are we? We do not know ourselves well enough. Truth be known, he has cloned himself in each of us. So will you turn from your pride and turn back to God today? God is willing to give you a second chance. The devil won't have one, but you can have one if you will meet Jesus at the foot of the cross. I urge you, if you're not a believer, come to Christ. If you are, search your heart. There's more pride lingering there than any of us want to admit. Shall we pause for prayer? Father, thank you in these moments for speaking to us through the truth of your word and exposing us to the pride that not only debased the devil but debases us. Oh God, have mercy on us. Forgive us for our pride and even our ignorance. We don't even realize how proud we really are. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us from pride. God, some someone here might be not have never come to Christ, and pride might be getting in the way. They don't want people to know. They're afraid what people might think, what their family might say, and they're letting pride pave the way to hell. God, deliver such a soul. Lord, save souls today. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. May I ask you to consider where you are today, especially on the subject of pride. If you're here and Jesus is not your personal Savior and you know that, then you're not okay. The devil has you right where he wants you to be. You're on a slippery slope that's paved with grease, sliding right down to hell. But you can escape if you're willing to admit it to Jesus, meet him at the cross, and ask him to deliver you from your sin. If that is your need, if you're not certain that Jesus has cleansed your sin, would you say, Pastor Mike, pray for me. I'm concerned about my soul today, and I don't know that I'm where I need to be when it comes to my sin and being right with God. Here's my hand. Someone like that in the room today? Anyone at all? Christian, let me talk to you for just a moment. Let me ask you this question.